We have a missionary statesman with us today who has returned to this conference platform following many previous occasions with us. Dr. Dick Mercado and his wife Margene are with us. Their daughter Jennifer, Mrs. Bruce Cox, is a member of the staff here. Their children have been here, their grandchildren. The Mercado family is a very special, uniquely blessed of God family in the earth. He's a veteran of ministry. We need to sit and listen carefully to those who have borne the scars, who have waged the battles, who have fought the good fight of faith. They have much to teach us. He's been preaching for 66 years, preaching bilingually on both sides of the border. His ministry has taken him literally all over the world, mostly in Hispanic countries. Gifted, insightful, humble, eloquent, spirit-filled man of God. What else can I say? Those of us who know him love him greatly. I've been immensely personally blessed every time I've sat under his ministry, and I'm really looking forward to this time as well. And I know you are as well. He's been in many of your churches. Many of you know the Mercado family very well and give thanks to God for them.
I know Margene, my precious companion across these many years of ministry, would join me in expressing our indebtedness, of course, first to the Lord and to this wonderful teaching ministry at Bob Jones University. You heard already in Dr. Bob Third's very kind introduction how much our family, not only our personal family, but our ministry family, has and continues to owe a great debt of gratitude to the Lord and to this ministry for the impact that the school has had on their families. And MGM International, an outreach both sides of the international border to and around the Spanish-speaking world, many of our dedicated, long-serving and ongoing service of these missionaries are products of Bob Jones University. May the Lord be praised. We're grateful. And Dr. Jones suggested that perhaps it would be good to share with you in one of our recent prayer letters. We just, in a fleeting reference to this, Margene, my wife, and I happened to be tuned into a newscast on the television, and all of a sudden she exclaimed, "Those are our friends! Those are our friends!" And precious missionary couple, longtime servants of the Lord in a little village just south of the Pittsburgh of Mexico, Monterrey, Nuevo León. Their brutally murdered bodies had been discovered in their home a few miles from where their chapel is, and electrical cords wrapped around their necks and other brutal signs of the murders. 5 years earlier, Brother John Casillas, his wife Wanda, had contacted us first up in Sacramento, California, where we were in meetings, and they had somehow stumbled onto the fact that we were committed to preach in a church in the Monterrey area. I better pronounce it correctly. In English, Monterrey. And so he somehow contacted us. "Could I come and pick you up at the close of your services there and take you down to our field?" I said, "Be glad to." So for a couple of days, we were preaching there and housed in the very place where they were found. I think the martyr's crown belongs to them, to the glory of the Lord. And I would just simply ask that you remember not only their grieving family, though I suspect that they're buoyed by the grace that God provides and comforted with the assurance that absent from the body, they are at home with the Lord. And we've been asked even since coming to the campus here, well, what about the missionaries in Mexico? What about, could that brutal murder, or murders plural, have been involved in los narcotraficantes, the narcotic traffic? And of course, the possibility is very much there. It hasn't been established. But the fact is, when I was reporting this a month or so ago, while preaching for Dick Jr. at his church, he was away, unbeknownst to me, one of the people in the service turned out to be a long-time acquaintance, in fact, a kind of a spiritual son. He grew up in our church and is now attending the church plant out near Goodyear, Arizona, west of Phoenix. And he approached me, he said, Pastor, in the Justice Department, the federal government, and I'd like you to know that it is widely known and accepted in our department, he's a marshal, that the narco people have discovered that when these certain missionaries communicate their message to the people here in Mexico, something happens, and it's not good for our traffic. We lose them as customers. And so, we were being told by this Justice Department official that those narcotic traffickers are aware of the power of the gospel of Christ. An unsolicited, if you will, testimony and tribute to the fact that, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, we need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto everyone that believeth. How wonderful. The bottom line is, do keep. We have various missionaries from Mexico here in the room, I think, this morning. Any who are serving out below the border, we need to cover them with the prayers, intercessory prayers of the saints. To God be the glory. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter number 15. Romans 15. And we'll put in at verse 13. Romans 15, 13. With the help of the Lord, I would like to preach this morning on the theme, the God of hope. The God of hope. Now verse 13, Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In this great letter of the apostle to the church at Rome, I think he is in this section, this particular verse, but in a special way, underscoring God's hope in the lives of believers is a tremendous force in unifying God's people, the church. Jews and Gentiles alike share in that, what Paul elsewhere calls, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God our Savior, who's committed one day to come and to receive us unto Himself and take us into the glory land forever. What a blessed hope indeed. Oh my, we live in a world of poor, lost sinners who without God are in this world without hope, lost, undone. We can say of poor lost sinners that their lives represent something that is helpless, hapless, hopeless. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. I think it's important that we bear in mind always the biblical word hope as in contrast with the word hope as used in common everyday speech. Most of you are well ahead of me at this point. Unbelievers are always hoping for this, that, and everything else. It's a kind of mental fantasy. Like the Disneyland hope where someone says, I sure hope I win the lottery. I hope my boy comes home. Or even such a common thing as, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We have an event scheduled and we don't want rain. I hope it doesn't rain. Folk, that's like wishing on a star. Uncertainty, misgiving, and that kind of hope. Biblical hope is quite in sharp contrast to that. Biblical hope is secure. It's certain. It's of an absolute nature. We'll be looking at it, I believe, a bit later in the message, in the book of Jeremiah. There's an expression there that I have numbers of other English translations. I looked up three of my Spanish Bibles, and in those Spanish Bibles, what you have in the Authorized King James Version, an expected end. Let me repeat that. An expected end. Well, in my three Spanish Bibles, esperanza. Consistently, that term, an expected end, is translated hope. And the same is true in many of our English good translations. In fact, I think that King James Version term is a good definition of the biblical word hope. An expected end. Well, I was recently sitting in the barber shop waiting for a haircut. I have a special barber to whom over the years I've tried to witness. He claims he's a born-again believer, God knows. And he saw me over in one of the chairs, and while he was working on someone else, he spoke to me. He said, Pastor, I've got a question for you. Do you recognize the name Johnny Cash? I said, well, as I remember, he died recently. He was a very popular country singer. Well, that's right, he said. What about, do you recognize the name Bob Hope? Oh, yeah, I said, he was a well-known Hollywood entertainer, a comedian, and quite appreciated for the shows that he put on for the troops overseas across the years. He died not that long ago. Well, that's right, he said. What about Steve Jobs? Did you ever hear about Steve? I said, who hasn't? He died not that long ago, and his picture and feature articles were carried by most all of the media and the publications, the magazines. Steve Jobs, brilliant man, apples. And technology. The barber looked at me through squinting eyes. He said, Pastor, you don't get it, do you? I said, what do you mean? What am I supposed to be getting? He said, no cash, no jobs, no hope. Well, we chuckle about the barber's rather unique commentary on contemporary things and the world scene, particularly here in our own country. No cash, no jobs, no hope. Folk, That's a commentary from a barber. You can forget that one, but don't forget the commentary of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 12, the same apostle Paul commenting on the unsaved. They're without God and without hope in this world. Someone once said, a man can apparently survive some 40 days without food. Perhaps 8 days without water. Maybe 4 or more minutes without air. But man can only survive a few seconds without hope. How true. Marjean and I, just a week ago or so, were sitting in a lovely front room of a retired constable in the North Charleston area of this lovely state, having some fellowship with him and with his wife, and suddenly the phone rang, and he took out his cellular phone, put it to his ear, and our conversation pretty much slowed down, and especially when we noted the gasp from him. When he closed up the cellular phone, he said, one of my men in his former work apparently found his way to the cemetery where his mother's grave awaited his presence. And as he stood there over his mother's grave, suddenly that former law enforcement officer pulled out his gun, tucked it under his neck, and blew himself into eternity. Hopeless. Hopeless. Thank God. In this very chapter, before we come to our text, verse 13, in verse 4, if you still have Romans 15 open, look at verse 4 with me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, read it with me right out loud as a chorus, come on, together, might have hope. Peter, as he opens his first epistle, tells us that we've been begotten again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Oh, what a wonderful, certain, positive, blessed hope. And it's the mouth of that empty, open tomb that cries out with power and blessing, Christ Jesus is alive. He lives. Mohammed of Islam is dead. Buddha of the Buddhists is dead. Joseph Smith of the Mormons is dead. Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, is dead. Our Savior, our champion, is alive forevermore. That erstwhile member of the constable's law enforcement team in Monk's Corner, South Carolina, knew not the hope that you and I treasure. This morning, as time allows, I would like to consider four dimensions, four directions in the matter of the hope of Holy Scriptures, the God of hope. Number one, we'll consider, if you will, the hope. Are you ready for this? The hope of the Christ. Number two, the hope of the chosen. Hope of the Christ, Number one. Number two, the hope of the chosen, that's Israel. Number three, the hope of the Christian, that's the church. And in the fourth place, the hope of the creation itself. All right, number one, turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter number 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start reading at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. You might want to underscore that word. A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then, notice the repetition, said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body, there's a second reference to the body, of Jesus Christ once for all. Not every 4 seconds that the clock ticks somewhere in the world on Roman Catholic altars, the claim is made that Jesus is pulled down out of heaven to be offered again in an unbloody so-called, but you better believe it becomes the true blood and complete body of Jesus Christ. Bones, sinews, muscles, tissues. And according to the claim of Romanism, he's brought down. That wine at the consecration becomes the literal, very blood of our Lord Jesus. Horrendous false teaching. One offering forever has sanctified those that trust Jesus. The very idea of a need to repeat takes away from the once for all perfect work of Christ in our behalf upon Calvary. Now, with that, let me draw your special attention to verse number 5. Look at it with me. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. Now, I understand there are some good commentators who take what follows to be a pre-incarnation conversation between the Father and the Son. I very much prefer to understand it more simply. The word, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, I take that to be just what it says. Chronological. Bethlehem, the night of miracles. And that holy thing, that blessed little darling dimpled God the Son, rests upon the bosom of that lovely, godly young Jewish maiden Mary. When he cometh into the world. I understand that especially the liberal school of theology speaks about the so-called dawning consciousness of his character as the promised Messiah. A dawning consciousness. When did he find out who he was? Well, the time came according to that teaching. When he cometh into the world, what are the next two simple English words? He saith. Somebody says, are you suggesting that sweet little Christ child was talking? That's exactly what I'm saying. Fasten your theological safety belts. Well, perhaps I should underscore right up front, even the Blessed Mother of our Lord Mary and the foster father Joseph had no technological equipment with which to pull in that amazing dialogue between the baby and the Heavenly Father across the expanse, the yawning stretches of the heavens overhead, much less the adoring shepherds that came scurrying from the fields that night to check out what the angelic message given them was all about. They came, Luke chapter 2 tells us, with haste. By the way, entre paréntesis, we'd say in Spanish, parenthetically, let me add. They came with haste. That's the only Christmas rush that pleases God. People in a hurry to find the Lord Jesus. And they found him. The Christ child with his mother Mary and Joseph. And they adored. Much later, of course, the wise men came not to the stable but to the house. Well, somebody says, aren't you forgetting, Dr. Mercado, Luke chapter 2, you just quoted something early on, almost at the end of that self-same classic and pivotal chapter. Luke 2, we read, do we not, that Jesus grew in stature, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with men. You're right. That's representative of physical growth and intellectual growth and social growth and spiritual growth. But please bear in mind always that that growth has to do with his perfect humanity. All the while the human Jesus was developing and maturing and growing, all the while from his mother's breast, that dimpled little darling Christ child was not only perfectly human in need of development, he was perfectly God the Son. May I see the hands of anybody in here who agree that he was God the Son from the womb? Anybody? Anybody believe that? Oh, I'll keep preaching, Dr. Jones. Yeah. That little baby, God the Son, was perfectly human, but at the self-same time, he was perfect deity. I suppose God has to learn something. God has to somehow grow. No. The theologians here, I'm sure in the seminary or maybe in the Bible classes, teach this under the term the hypostatic union of the two natures in one without any confusion of the two. And that's a good term. It's a good term. Somebody says, I hope everybody is saying this, because even your most erudite seminary theologians, I think, would join with us lesser folk in saying, I'm not sure I understand that. I'm not sure I get a handle on all of that. Join the club. Let's ask the Apostle Paul for a comment on our dilemma. One of the great 316s of the Bible. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Shall we just leave it at that? Somebody says, well, you're talking about the hope of the Christ. All right, you want a little more Bible, I can tell. We're going to go for further information on all of this. Of all things, not to the gospel account, not to perhaps other portions of New Testament teaching. Do you know where we're going to go to really close this first great statement concerning the God of hope? The Christ of hope. The little baby. Turn with me to a section that I'm sure all your teachers would agree. Give us insight into what we might call the psychology of Calvary, or insight into the Calvarian thinking of our blessed Redeemer hanging there from the bloody nails of his cross. What is racing through his mind? What are his thoughts? Go with me at once to Psalm number 22. Psalm 22, please. This is, I think all of you would agree, a wonderful, graphic portrayal of the crucifixion of our blessed Savior. 1,000 years before the prophecy here becomes history in Luke and in John and in Mark, the Gospels, Matthew. Do you have Psalm 22? It begins in underscoring what follows is a portrayal of the Calvary agonies of our blessed Lord, including right up front, right off the bat, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The lonely wail of the one who became an orphan there at the old rugged cross so that you and I could be adopted into the family of the redeemed. He wanted so much so that in the next psalm we could join David in saying, the Lord is my shepherd, the good shepherd, if you will, who gave his life for the sheep, wayward and lost, helpless, as I was saying, hapless and hopeless. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father, who had already, listen, in that amazing dialogue between the just born Jesus and his Father, I told you to note twice the reference to the body. Father! Hebrews chapter 10, especially verses 5 on through verse 9, 10. Father, here I am! The body, two times referred to. Here's the body, this dimpled little baby hand. And I know, according to the plan, the promise, and my hope, this little baby hand one dark Calvarian afternoon is going to be holding a thirsty iron spike forged in the smithy of hell. But Father, past the iron nail, one day this little dimpled baby hand will have matured into a strong right hand. And it will come that day when this hand, this right hand that once held a spike, will hold an iron scepter. Father, this body, this little baby body, soft round shoulders. One day these shoulders will grow strong and they'll bear for a time a cross. But past the weight and burden of the cross and the sins of the world, you have planned, and it's my hope, it's my certainty, it's the expected end for me, on these shoulders will come to rest the government of the universe. Just think of that. What an amazing dialogue between the baby and his father. I hope this satisfies you as it does me. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, I'm going to point out to you that it is at least to me apparent that one of the things that tended to strengthen our Lord and to buoy him and fortify him and comfort him during those awful hours of his Calvarian ordeal was his remembrance. Let's read it together. I'll read it. You follow along in Psalm 22. Pick it up with me in verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me, what's the next word? Come on, write out loud. Hope. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That satisfies me that little baby was talking to his father. The hope of the Christ. Paul later on speaks about the hope of his calling. And most often I think commentators suggest that means that as he has called us, we have the blessed hope that Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 2. And I have no problem with that. I would simply also like to include that when we read there in Paul's prayer that the children of the Lord might more fully get a handle on what the hope of his calling is all about. I think it includes the hope of his calling. That when he called us, he did so with a hope in mind. That one day he's going to come and get us ready for the wedding, the bima. And then the wedding supper of the Lamb. Aren't you glad you have an invitation and a reservation for that wonderful time? The hope of the Christ. Now let's go on. Turn in your Bibles quickly with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and we'll put in it chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Not long ago, we were invited to be one of the speakers at a wonderful conference at a church in Westminster in the Denver, Colorado area. It was a missions conference, and we were given assignments to preach on the names of God. And I happened to be assigned the name Mikveh Yisrael. You Hebrew scholars will forgive maybe the mispronunciation. And that name of God, Mikveh Yisrael, literally translated into our language, the hope of Israel. And it's my understanding that that very expression, the hope of Israel, is the name or the title of Israel's national anthem, the hope of Israel. Well, let's look at that hope quickly. You have chapter 14 of Jeremiah, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Verse 8. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst, isn't that wonderful, of us. And we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Go with me immediately to the next portion, chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, we'll put in at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Notice, and whose hope the Lord is. Verse 13, same chapter. O Lord, the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They shall depart from me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Drop down to verse 17. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Isn't that an interesting connection there, written these hundreds and hundreds of years ago? A recognition that there is such a thing as terror and yet hope. I think you all would agree with me, that little nation surrounded by just numerous hostile, murderous nations who couldn't be happier than to see that people and that nation of Israel wiped off the map, swept into the Mediterranean Sea and oblivion. Folk, we are familiar here, of course. I think it was the former president who may have coined the term. I'm not sure. How many of you have heard the term roadmap to peace? Come on. Roadmap to peace. I've got news for you. I've got a Bible that tells me that man's so-called roadmap to peace is a dead-end street. Those enemy nations who so violently and vehemently hate Israel and want her, they don't want, listen, if Israel would just keep giving a little more land, we could have not only peace in the Middle East, we would enjoy world peace. What a delusion. Those hateful nations don't want more land. They want less Israel. In fact, they want zero Israel. Let's move on. We'll pick up at chapter number 29, please. Jeremiah 29. Now, I think most of us understand that some of these prophecies have to do with the Babylonian captivity and a release and a return from the 70 years of languishing in that far-off land in their captivity. But there are certain aspects of some of these prophecies that were certainly not fully fulfilled in the return from Babylon. Certain of these prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled. And with that, let me just ask your attention here in Jeremiah 29 to verse number, well, we'll start at verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. There's that good definition of what the word, the biblical word hope is all about. An expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away. That has a certain richer, fuller, yet to be fulfilled aspect. From all nations, the promise to his people Israel, the hope of Israel, biblically, is for an airlift Well, somebody says, we've sent money to help bring people on airplanes back from Russia and different places. Yeah, but that's not the final, complete, end-time fulfillment. How do you know, Brother Dick? Because the final fulfillment includes an airlift that has nothing to do with Delta or Continental or American Airlines or any of Earth's airline equipment. Matthew 24, I think it's verse 31, a trumpet blast, and angels take care of lifting from all the nations any of the remaining remnant people of Israel, and that airlift takes them all back to Israel. How exciting. And there will be, I'll be saying more about this tomorrow night, God willing. In fact, I may have to say a little bit more about the hope. At any rate, these things are going to happen. It's Israel's blessed, blessed hope as a people. And God has a future. Somebody says, I thought I heard somewhere where God's covenant, and plural, Abrahamic, Davidic, God's promises to Israel, because they cried, away with him, we have no king but Caesar, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That because of that, and the fact that they have been for all these centuries under judgment, but the same Apostle Paul we've been consulting, Romans 11, raises the explicit question, has God cast away his people, Israel? And he raises the question and he immediately gives the explicit answer. Terminantemente, as we say in Spanish. With finality, God forbid, all set aside for a time. But God still is going to fulfill the hope of the chosen. And he will be glorified in that. Let me just quickly mention the hope of the creation. Romans 8. Why don't you join me for just a moment in Romans 8? Romans 8. Let's see, let's put in at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now notice, for the earnest expectation of the word creature could perhaps better be rendered the creation. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, notice, him who hath subjected the same in hope. What's the hope of the creation? Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body. We're waiting. We have the believer, the Christian's hope. And when we see him, we shall be like him. More of this tomorrow night, God willing. The Christian's hope. The creation's hope. People talk about the hills being alive with the sound of music. Yeah. In the minor key. Any music that emanates from today's hills or mountains, it really should be rendered not music, it should be rendered groaning. That's a rather second-rate impersonation of our bovine friends, the cows. I'll repeat it. Not worth repeating. Listen. How many of you have ever thought of the fact that when Bessie the cow does that, she's praying? Stop the next time you're in a wooded area and there is the surge of winds that are sweeping through those trees. Those whispering sounds are in the minor key. Stand on any seashore as the surf comes in, and what do you pick up? The sighing of the sea. Under bondage. And Paul tells us that the creation, the word there suggests a man standing as tall as he can, on his tiptoe, in expectation, awaiting our redemption, our full redemption of our bodies. Because creation knows that when we are fully delivered, so will she, nature. Not Mother Nature, God's creation. When King Adam fell, all the creation fell in him. But thank God, our Lord's wonderful work upon the cross includes a hope for the animals, the birds, the hills. If when we are fully redeemed, body as well as spirit and so on, and then the trees will clap their hands and the hills will be full of the sound of God's music, praising Him for all that He has done. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Every head bowed, please. What a blessing to be included in the hope of the Christian, the hope of the Christ, the hope of the creation, the hope of the chosen, Israel's wonderful hope. It will yet be realized. I just simply want to say this. If you're not somewhat like creation itself, on your tiptoe, with your neck stretched, craning your neck for the eastern skies, for the any minute appearing from heaven of our Lord, you're so busy with this, that, and everything, legitimate as it may be, but oh, let's not forget, day by day, hour by hour, to have in our breast, in our heart, that blessed hope. Because somebody says, well, prophecy, that prophecy is not practical. It just produces a lot of stargazers. No. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he's pure. Friend, do you hold close to your heart the hope of the Lord's coming, perhaps today? Perhaps we'll not close this Bible conference because the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel, and the Lord Himself will gather us to Himself. Are you ready? Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. More of this later. But may the Lord speak to our hearts and help us to walk softly, obediently, faithfully, with Him and for Him, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.